Thank you, David. Kind of missed your assistant there. Easier to breathe without her help, right? We've been away from our study in 2 Peter for a couple of weeks, during which time we were examining the events that led up to Christ's crucifixion and the events immediately following his resurrection. Today we come back to 2 Peter. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a lot of different scripture texts, reading a lot of passages. Today, we're going to read one verse, and we're going to be trying to unpack what Peter writes in just one verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. This letter has been a warning, as we've already seen, a warning to believers not to be deceived by the way false teachers misrepresent Christ, and not to be misled by the denial, the fact that they are denying the believer's responsibility to lead a holy life. The doctrinal error of the false teachers that Peter identifies as the foundation of their corruption is their assertion that Jesus isn't really coming back, that he isn't really returning. If he's not really returning, then you can expect no eternal reward. The world will never be judged. And doesn't really matter how you live. And if that's the case, then you really should try to find your best life now, right? But that's at the heart of a false doctrine. The idea that Christ isn't really coming back. To support their contention that he's not coming back, Peter has already identified a few things. He says the false teachers insist God hasn't been involved in this world since the beginning. Nothing has changed since the creation of the world, they say. Or if they admit that there have been changes, those changes are just part of natural events, and so there's nothing that indicates God's in control. It's just something that's been going on and will continue to have these kind of random events that you can't predict and can't do anything about. But Peter has said that, they are insisting that if that's the case, then you should never expect God to get involved and intervene in the future. Well, we've already seen how Peter answers that by pointing to things that God has already done in the past. Correcting that revisionist propaganda that says God's not been involved. He points, first of all, to the creation, God's acts of divine power in creating this entire world and the universe. And secondly, his powerful act of judgment on this world at the flood, where he remade the earth and made it into something different from what it had been through the flood. And if God acted to create and then acted to judge and remade the world, then we have every reason to expect he'll do so again, especially since that's what he actually said he's going to do. And so he underscores the reality of that message, that promise of what God has said he would do. Nevertheless, Peter does anticipate, as we've seen, that many believers' faith may begin to waver. Especially as some people begin to think that since time is passing and it's been so long since he made these promises, maybe Christ isn't really returning. He's taking an awful long time to get here. Well, the last time we were in this chapter, we looked at what Peter said about how he explains God's apparent delay as mercy for his people. That God is by delaying, he's demonstrating mercy toward his people. He hasn't forgotten us. He's not been distracted. He has not been delayed. It's not that he can't come back. It's that it's not yet time. He is waiting until every one of his people have been saved. And when all have been saved and none can be lost, then he'll come. And that's the time that he will come. That's what he has promised. Now, there are admittedly many aspects of the Lord's return that Peter never mentions. That doesn't mean they won't occur because Peter didn't say it. And it doesn't mean that he's not aware of them because he doesn't bring them up. His purpose here is not to tell believers everything that's going to happen between now and the end. His purpose here is twofold. He's primarily rebutting the false teachers who say that Christ isn't returning, so final judgment's not going to come. And he wants to affirm to believers the promise that Christ is coming, and so you ought to live right in anticipation of his return. That's his purpose. And so he's not trying to give us a broad spectrum of all of the aspects of the Lord's return. He's just going to talk about a few things. Today, we're just going to look at verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in the which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word in this brief portion of it today. And as we consider what this passage says, that we might understand the message that you have for us through what Peter has written, that we might correctly understand what has been prophesied concerning the coming day of the Lord, and that we might understand how we should live as a result. We're not going to get very far in the text today, Lord, but I pray that you would guide us in truth, help us to apprehend that truth. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that you would show them the truth of your word, reveal to them, give them an understanding of its truth and its application to themselves. They might see the reality of their sin and what that means about their doom, and that they might turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross and rose again to provide eternal life, and that they might be saved. May believers be encouraged through our study of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want to consider this first phrase, the day of the Lord, and talk about the character of the day of the Lord. Peter doesn't develop it a great deal, but he's assuming we have an understanding of a concept that has kind of run through the Old and New Testaments. This is by no means the first time this phrase has come up in the Scripture. It's something that should be familiar to most of us, especially if you've been coming on Sunday nights and in our study on the Hebrew history. We're looking in 2 Kings, and we're into the era of the writing prophets, and we've taken several excursions into the writing prophets, and we've seen some of the things that they've had to say. The phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs 23 times in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. It also has companion phrases that are not identical to that, but mean the same thing, refer to the same thing. Phrases like the day of the wrath of the Lord, or even simply that day as a reference to it. But there are 23 times specifically that it uses the phrase the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets. And so we can learn a few things from those. I'm going to mention them rather quickly rather than turning to all of these. I've given you several of the mentions from the writing prophets here in the outline. The Old Testament describes the day of the Lord as God's decisive intervention in history for the purpose of judgment. It's a time that's coming for God to judge the world for rebellion. The day of the Lord. The Old Testament anticipates the promise to the believers in the day of the Lord, but the primary focus of the Old Testament prophets on what the day of the Lord is about judgment. And we're going to look at some of the things that it says. Now, foundationally for this, the first thing to note about it, I've kind of listed it as five statements to kind of summarize what the Old Testament teaches about the day of the Lord. It is a particular time of future judgment. It's a day that Isaiah says is coming. Joel says it's coming, or it comes. It's not here yet, but it's coming. It's a future time. We are not now living in the day of the Lord as if the suffering that we might have now is the day of the Lord for me. All right? We may suffer one thing or another as a result of sin, but understand the coming day of the Lord is a particular time. That when it gets here, it's here. And we're not going to be able to mistake it for what it is. All right? And so we shouldn't consider other things as the day of the Lord having come particularly for us or something. It is a particular time of future judgments, not just a vague sense of judgment in your own personal experience. It's a particular time of future judgment that the day of the Lord refers to. Secondly, it is imminent and inevitable, or maybe the word should be inexorable. It's something that you can't escape. It's something that will, in fact, fall. It's imminent and inevitable or inexorable. I've given you several of the passages that imply that. I've listed them in the order in which they appear in the Old Testament, not necessarily chronological order. The earliest of the writing prophets was almost certainly Obadiah. Obadiah introduces the phrase in the first chapter of his book in the 15th verse. He said, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." Now there's both the imminence of it could come whenever, and you don't know when it's going to come, But it is also inescapable or inevitable or inexorable. It is, in fact, coming upon you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Its nearness is also emphasized in Isaiah 13:6, Ezekiel 30, verse 3, Joel 3:14, Zephaniah 1:7. Zephaniah 1:14 says, it is near and coming very quickly. And again, coming very quickly is a relative thing because it hasn't come yet, right? And Peter's already kind of laid the foundation for us to understand that when he says that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. He just said that a couple verses ago. That's important to keep in mind in all of this conversation about the quickness of its coming. The prophet Amos speaks of the day of the Lord. He uses the phrase three times, and they're all within a three-verse setting. In Amos 5, verses 18 to 20, he says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Understand what Amos is describing. He says that the approaching day of the Lord will be just like a man who flees from a lion only to encounter a bear. He manages to escape the bear, to arrive home, catch his breath, lean against the wall, and have a snake bite him. All right, there is no escape. You can run, but you cannot hide. All right, you cannot get away from the day of the Lord. And so those of you who are saying, "Oh, let the day of the Lord come," understand the day of the Lord, when it comes, is a day of judgment. That's the message of the Old Testament prophets. What Amos said there, he used another phrase that I've got for number three. It is described as darkness and gloom. Darkness and gloom are two words that he used. He's not the only one who describes it in such terms. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, Zephaniah 1:15. That darkness and gloom, I think, is both literal and figurative. Revelation talks about, and some of the Old Testament prophets also talk about, the coming judgment in terms of celestial upheaval with the darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars. I believe there will be a literal period of darkness on the earth as a result of God's judgment. But there is also that aspect of darkness that is figurative, in that the whole concept of judgment is a very dark event. It's a soul punishing event, if you will. There's that darkness, not just in an inability to see from the absence of light. It's the devastation of God's wrath that will be poured out in that day. That is not a pleasant thing, and we would describe that as a very dark day indeed. Even if the sun were shining brightly, it's a dark day. And so there is that figurative aspect of the darkness and gloom that Amos is referring to as well. Many passages specifically say that this is an event in which sinful humanity will experience God's wrath. Sinful humanity will experience God's wrath. Chronologically, the second of the writing prophets after Obadiah was probably Joel. Joel said, "For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." In chapter 1, verse 15. In chapter 2, verse 11 of Joel's prophecy, he says, "It is indeed great and very awesome." And then he asks rhetorically, "And who can endure it or survive it?" All right? God's judgment will fall, and it will be destructive. Isaiah adds that it is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. It's a judgment on sinners. Isaiah was pretty explicit. The extermination of sinners from the earth as a result of God's judgment. Zephaniah 1:18 calls the day of the Lord the day of the Lord's wrath, and says that on that day all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Several phrases there that are important and worthy of taking the time to develop, but I'm not going to today. The Old Testament concept of jealousy is never applied to anyone but God. And it's always applied in the sense of his protectiveness of his own people and his defense of them. And then the concept of a complete end is one of utter devastation, not to rise again. We will see when we get to the prophecy of Nahum that's pronounced against Nineveh as the sequel to Jonah's prophecy, that ends up providing a generation or two of reprieve for Nineveh. About 150 years later, Nahum writes with a prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh, upon which God will make a complete end and destroy the city and the nation of the Assyrians. Well, with all these comments from these others, it's not very surprising that Malachi then calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. However, that's all the darkness about it. There is also an element of brightness about the day of the Lord. God will vindicate His people and destroy their enemies. In His coming, His people will be vindicated. It will be a defense of His people as He is acting in jealousy and pouring out wrath upon those who have been His enemies and the enemies of His people. It will also result in the deliverance of a remnant, those who are His own. The prophets I've cited here, Zephaniah 1:7-18, Zechariah, all of chapter 14, Malachi, chapter 4. The last chapter of Zechariah begins by saying this. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." And then the rest of the chapter describes a great battle as the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives to defend Jerusalem and to destroy His enemies. After which, in verses 9 and 11, Zechariah 14 says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. People will live in it." He's talking about Jerusalem. "And there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." There's some brightness to the day of the Lord, but it's for a small group, those who are His. The day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath and judgment, but He will also vindicate His people and destroy their enemies. Similarly, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." The vindication of His people, the establishing of His kingdom. Now, that's what the Old Testament has to say about the day of the Lord. What about the New Testament? The phrase appears 5 times in the New Testament. This passage here in 2 Peter 3:10 is the last of those 5 times. I've given you each of those references there. Significantly, and we must not overlook this fact, what the Old Testament says about the Lord, the name translated the Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah, Jehovah God. What the Old Testament says about His day, the New Testament says of Jesus Christ. Don't miss the significance of that, the equating of Jesus Christ with the Old Testament Yahweh. The Jehovah's Witnesses get this wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not see Christ as the Old Testament Jehovah. They see Him as a prophet of Jehovah, but not Jehovah Himself. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They are a false cult preaching a false gospel, and they are leading people to destruction. The Mormons, likewise. The Muslims, likewise. They do not accept Jesus Christ as Jehovah God. They'll call Him a prophet. But for Peter and for Paul, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, refers to the day of Jesus Christ. And it ties to Him. When they quote the Old Testament prophets, when they use the same phrase, they apply it to Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just a prophet of Yahweh like Moses and Elijah. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Creator God before whom we will give an accounting. Now, concerning the day of the Lord, what the Old Testament implies, the New Testament clarifies a bit. First, the elaboration of the Scriptures show that the day of the Lord is not just a single day or a single event. It's a series of events encompassing God's program for the end of time. The day of the Lord is not something, you know, it's kind of like we might talk about in Elijah's day. He lived for decades, all right? The day of the Lord, and Peter's already laid the groundwork for us to understand this because he said that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. And so there is an extended program of events for the end of time that is the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to take the time today to explain and defend my understanding of the order of events that comprise the day of the Lord. I am going to I'll say a couple of words about it. I believe it begins immediately after the rapture of the church. I think God will come back for the church. Isaiah talks about the judgment that will fall while those who are His are hidden away in their rooms. Jesus promised John chapter 14 that He was going to, that in My Father's house are many rooms, dwelling places. The word translated in the King James, mansions. It's kind of a mixing of metaphors to have mansions in a house. But in My Father's house are many rooms. And Isaiah says that we'll be hidden away in those rooms when He pours His wrath out on the earth. I believe He'll come back for the church, take us to be in the Father's house while He pours out His wrath on the earth. And then at the end of that period of pouring out His wrath that'll last 7 years, He'll bring the church back with Him, already glorified as His bride, to come and conquer the earth at the Battle of Armageddon, or the campaign of Armageddon. And then He will introduce His kingdom. The church, the bride of Christ, does not endure the wrath of God. It is delivered from it by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Revelation tells us that wrath is going to be poured out in two phases. That's the next line in the outline. The wrath of God will be poured out in two phases, each of those with its own program of events. The first phase of that day begins with that 7-year period known as the tribulation, during which God pours out His wrath on the humanity in an escalating series of judgments. It climaxes with the campaign of Armageddon, which is when He comes back with His resurrected bride and purified, already dressed in white, and that's followed then by the millennial kingdom on earth, in which God interrupts the judgment on fallen humanity for 1,000 years before ending the millennial kingdom with a final destruction of His enemies and the final judgment of the damned at the end of the millennium. When Satan is released, there's a rebellion, He crushes the rebellion, and He brings in the final resurrection and the bringing in the new heavens and the new earth with the introduction of the heavenly Jerusalem and the inauguration of the eternal age. I don't know whether the heavens and the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth are the last step of the day of the Lord or the first step of eternity. I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference where we place that in the program. But that's my understanding of those events. I'm not going to take you through all the scriptures that I believe support that, nor show you some of the opposing opinions on that matter. I think that's what is going to happen. Peter's not describing all of that. He's not describing all that here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But what he is saying is consistent with what these other passages have said and what these other scriptures reveal. And so with that as background on what the day of the Lord is, we're actually going to look at more of the text of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He said, this is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Then what does he say about the coming day of the Lord? Roman numeral 2 for our outline as we return to focusing in on the words of this text. He too says its coming is inevitable. It will come. This is not it might come. There's no maybe about it. The day of the Lord will come. Whether or not you place all the events in the same order I do. If we're agreed the day of the Lord's coming, we're teaching the same thing, right? The day of the Lord will come. The phrase will come is almost always applied, to quote Tom Schneider. He says, in the eschatological coming to salvation and judgment, the will come has to do with the ending of things as Christ comes back to judge and to culminate for the culmination of our salvation, judgment then upon the world. It has to do with Christ's appearing. For what it's worth, what Peter is saying here is, in spite of the ridicule of the mockers, in spite of the apparent delay in his coming, the coming of that day is an objective reality, and it will, in fact, occur. They say it won't. You're afraid it might not because it's taking so long, but it will come. In the context of what Peter's saying, that's how that needs to be understood. Peter adds, it'll come like a thief. Some manuscripts add the phrase in the night, as it's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Paul says he will come like a thief in the night. There's no dispute about the reading there. Most of the manuscripts, and the oldest manuscripts, don't have the phrase in the night here in 2 Peter 3:10. It doesn't make a substantial difference. I don't want to get one thing you need to understand is the phrase in the night does not teach that Jesus' return will happen in the dark. Whenever he comes, it's going to be dark in part of the world and light in part of the world, right? And so to say he's coming at nighttime, nighttime where? Nighttime here? Nighttime Jerusalem? Nighttime where? Yeah, it'll be nighttime somewhere. But the point is that if he's coming as a thief or as a thief in the night, the point isn't that it's going to be dark. The point is it's going to be unexpected and you're not going to be prepared. That's the point. Most will be unprepared. His coming will be unexpected. And so what Peter's saying here is a warning to be prepared for his coming. The mockers surely won't be prepared because they don't think he's coming at all. His coming will catch them entirely unexpectedly, without any additional warning. They're not going to get a sign in the heavens. He's not going to announce to them, I'm coming tomorrow, so you better get ready. You didn't think I was coming, but I wanted to give you one more warning. He's just going to show up. And it's going to catch them completely unexpectedly, completely by surprise. The unprepared will be surprised, and they will suffer irreparable loss. That's also the point of him coming like a thief. A thief does not leave you unscathed when he shows up. I have had unexpected visitors show up before that have been a delight. Have you ever come home to find your home has been broken into and things have been stolen? That is not so delightful. Happened to us, we'd been married about 6 months. Couldn't imagine why they'd break into where we lived. There was nothing there of much value. Okay, we're living in a little old trailer off at a little trailer park while I was still a student. I mean, you got to be desperate to break into where we were living. Okay. However, we had trouble sleeping for a while after that because the knowledge somebody had been in there and taken some stuff, just knowing that left us without any sense of security or safety. Left us feeling very, very vulnerable. And if you've ever had that happen to you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've ever had somebody break into your place and steal stuff. When someone comes like a thief, the point is that those who are not prepared won't know he's coming, and they will not be happy with the result of his coming, because they will suffer loss from which they will not recover. Not just a loss of property, but a loss of any sense of safety, any sense of security, because they will discover that their destiny is in fact in his hand. That's all wrapped up in the idea that he's coming like a thief. They will be surprised and suffer irreparable loss. However, Peter doesn't say this, but there's a reference, there's kind of an allusion to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says he'll come like a thief in the night. In verses 4 and 6, Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." And so the implication in Peter's words is that the prepared will find a blessing and reward. He's not going to talk about what Peter has to say here is not going to sound very blessed or rewarding until he gets to verse 13, and we're not going to get that far this morning. But Peter will get to that part. But the verse we're looking at this morning summarizes the consequences, Roman numeral 3, the consequences of the day of the Lord. And many of those consequences are not mentioned here. Peter says nothing about the personal return of Jesus Christ here. He's talked about that before, but he says nothing about that right here. He doesn't say anything here about the resurrection from the dead, where the redeemed will be brought back to eternal blessedness and the unredeemed to eternal punishment. He doesn't say anything about that. He focuses on those matters that are directly related to the denials of the mockers. The scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In verse 4. Those who say that are in for a nasty surprise. Because he's coming. And his coming will be catch them unprepared like a thief. And there will be great judgment. Now in the subpoints of the outline, as I've given it to you here, what I've done is quoted directly three clauses from the text. And then I've given you a pair of alternatives, either or. Among conservative theologians who interpret this literally, there are two schools of thought. And in this pairing of alternatives, either or, as I phrase them here in the outline, the first one is always of one particular school of thought. The second one is of the other school of thought. All right? Just so you can keep straight what we're saying. Either one of them are acceptable understandings of this because these are by conservative, these are two primary views of people who actually believe this passage to be true and to interpret it literally, right? There are still a couple of different views, and the differences between them are not particularly significant. There's not a whole lot of difference because ultimately they're going to see the same basic impact of what's coming. On the one hand, one school of thought, and the dominant school of thought, believes that Peter is teaching that God will completely unmake the material universe and that the eternal kingdom will be contained in the new heavens and the new earth, which God will create fresh from a blank slate. He'll destroy everything down to the molecular level, and then he will start over with a brand new creation, all new material, possibly new rules, new laws of physics, new everything. Could be completely unfamiliar and different. The other school of thought, which is not as dominant, but still a pretty large group, doesn't think that's what this means, doesn't think that's the way this passage has to be interpreted, but believes that the bulk of Scripture teaches that God will do more than a superficial destruction of this present universe, but not destroy it down to the molecular level, that he will then in fact rebuild and reconstitute his original creation with the removal of the curse. And that the ultimate, the eternal heavens and earth, the new heavens and earth, will resemble the original heavens and earth as he made it for Adam and Eve. And will be based on the same essential building blocks. He won't start over building all new matter. You understand that the end result is God creates everything. Everything's new anyway, right? There's not a great deal of difference between the two. But I'm given either or for the understanding of these, and it has affected the way the passage gets translated. Okay? From what the Greek says and how they understand how the passage should be translated, and then how we understand what those words mean. John MacArthur is one commentator who I've quoted frequently, who understands it according to the first school of thought, that God's going to destroy everything down to the molecular level and start over. I happen to disagree with that point of view, I'll say right now, all right? But he is one that does hold that position, and it's a valid position that many hold who understand this to be the Word of God and are trying to honor God with their interpretation of the passage. He says this, when he summarizes this in a single sentence, he says this, God's power will consume everything in the material realm, the entire physical earth with its civilizations, ecosystems, and natural resources, and the surrounding celestial universe, end quote. He'll elaborate on that. I'll quote him a couple of other times. Let's take a few minutes to look at what the passage actually says and what the clauses say as they're translated here from the New American Standard, from which I'm reading, and then take a couple minutes to consider what they say. First of all, he says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Recent developments in nuclear science has demonstrated that the power for such cosmic destruction does not have to come from an outside source. It resides within the nucleus of the atom itself, the very building blocks of nature. MacArthur believes that that's what Peter has in mind here. And again, I'm quoting him just as representative of those who take this position. MacArthur says this. He says, on that future day, the noise from the disintegrating atoms of the universe will be deafening, unlike anything mortals have ever heard before. So this particular view says either one way to understand this is either this passage may mean the stars and planets will be annihilated with a universal atomic explosion. That the whole universe will just go, a nuclear event. And everything will go up. That may be what he's describing. It certainly sounds like that, the way it's translated here, right? That is entirely valid. However, it's worth noting that the phrase pass away never means annihilation in Scripture. Passing away means a change of form, a radical change of form. Jesus spoke of a generation that would pass away, but that didn't mean they'd be annihilated, unless you're an annihilationist, which I'm not. Neither is MacArthur. James says a rich man, like flowering grass, will pass away. Passing away speaks of a radical transition from one form to another, but it doesn't necessarily mean, and I don't think there's any place where you can show that it actually means annihilation. And so to assume that's what it means here, I think goes beyond what the words say. The resurrection we are promised is not that we will have a totally new and unrecognizable body that isn't the person who actually died, but our body will come forth from the grave in a new form, incorruptible. Still recognizable. When Lazarus came back from the dead, they knew who he was. They didn't immediately recognize Jesus, but that's because he didn't want them to. Our bodies will be recognizable. We'll still be who we were. Otherwise, heaven will be populated by all new beings, and what happens to us here really doesn't matter. And there is no real point of a resurrection. It wouldn't be a resurrection. It'd be a recreation. I realize I'm kind of splitting hairs rather finely here, but I think it's important for us to understand what he's talking about. I don't think it's necessary to assume that this is all annihilation. Again, the word translated roar, it doesn't necessarily mean the kind of celestial nuclear event that MacArthur describes. The Greeks didn't use this word that way. It's used in secular Greek literature for noises made by swift movement. Hebert cites a few. He says it's used for the sound of an arrow whizzing through the air, which isn't a particularly loud sound. It's used for the sound of the rushing of mighty waters, like over a waterfall. It's used for the crackling roar of a fire. It's even used for the hissing of serpents. It has to do with the speed of air sound. All right, so it doesn't necessarily mean a vast universal explosion. I do think he's going to go on and talk about the destruction by fire, and he's probably talking about the sound of a raging fire. So what I think is probably better is what I've listed as or. Rather than the annihilation of the universe for God to start over, it's that the stars and planets will be transformed radically as the curse is ripped away and they are made new. Maybe even like the sound of ripping off a bandage, right? That's kind of a painful sound. I saw a couple of you wince when I said that. Okay. But maybe that would be an application for that sound as well. But there will certainly be a much more than superficial transition, but I'm not sure it goes to the very nuclear level of the universe where this is. I don't think Peter's wording requires that. What about the next clause? Maybe the next clause does. You say, well, how are you going to get around this? The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Right? The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Well, it depends on how we understand the word elements. I know how we use it today. Do you think that's what Peter meant? When we think of the word elements, we think of the periodic table. All right? When you're talking about hydrogen and oxygen and sodium and calcium and the various elements, all right, that are on the periodic table, maybe. As the building blocks of the material universe. I'm not sure Peter understood it that way. It's in the modern chemical sense, this would mean the complete unmaking of the material universe, and MacArthur takes it that way. He says, on the word elements, he says it describes the basic atomic components that make up the universe. Well, sure it does when we talk about it today. I'm not sure any of Peter's original readers would have thought of it that way. I'm not sure they would have understood it that way. But if so, and as this passage is often taught, and as an initial reading of it would imply, when we think of it as the elements here being destroyed with intense heat, he may mean that matter will be unmade by fire or with intense heat. We certainly know that the unmaking of matter produces intense heat. We've seen that illustrated in the world in which we live. That wouldn't have been something that could have been illustrated 150 years ago, but we can see, we know today, or even 100 years ago, but we know today it can be. The elements being unmade. However, and I don't want to deny, I don't even imply that I don't believe God has the power or authority to do that. He certainly does. The God who made it can unmake it at will. He's the one who holds it together. He has absolute authority to do what he wants with this universe. And that may be exactly what he means here. I just don't think it is, because I don't think it fits with what some other passages teach. The word translated elements in the Greek means literally things standing in a row. All right, you might use that term for your spice rack, all right, as things standing in a row. The Greeks used it for the letters of the alphabet, as representative of the building blocks of language and knowledge. It was used of the various elements of a military force organized for war. You've got the elements of the force there that you would have brought to bear. Now, of course, Peter could have, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, chosen terminology consistent with modern scientific understanding of the atomic structures, but it would not have been obvious to his original readers. In fact, his original readers lived in a society where they were convinced that the world was made up of four basic elements. The Greeks believed the world was made up of four basic elements, right? Remember what they were? Earth, air, water, fire. They speculated about some metaphysical element they called the quintessential, the fifth essential part, all right? But there were those four that they were basically agreed on. Everything was made up of earth, air, water, and fire, or a combination of those. Now, if Peter is talking about the elements and the way his culture understood those elements, it would have been rather nonsensical for him to have said that fire would be destroyed by fire. Okay? That wouldn't have made a lot of sense to them. I'm not confident that they thought of it in the terms that we would think of it when we read this phrase. When he says that the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. I do think Peter's talking about the breakdown of the structure of the material world, but I don't think he's necessarily talking about it on the atomic level, as is often assumed. So I'll say the material universe will be disassembled by fire. That's certainly what fire does, is it disassembles things. It rearranges things. It changes their form. So I think, properly understood, then, the final clause will end up giving more support to the view I'm expressing than to that majority opinion that's represented by MacArthur. The New American Standard reflects the reading of the King James when it says, "The earth and its works will be burned up." The last phrase is disputed. The earth and its works will be burned up. That last expression involves a well-known textual difficulty. The Greek manuscripts on that phrase are, there's a wide range of readings. There is not a consistent reading in the Greek manuscripts that underlie the translations of the scriptures. There are two readings that emerge as dominant. There are several different readings that are found there, but two that emerge as dominant. The oldest and the best attested readings are actually reflected in the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NET Bible, and the NIV, that it will be exposed or laid bare or disclosed rather than burned up. It's a different word that's in those Greek manuscripts. Now, the secondary dominant reading, I'll call it secondary because it's not in any of the oldest or most complete manuscripts, although it does appear in the majority of texts, but none of them earlier than the 9th century and only a handful earlier than the 11th century does the reading burned up appear. Now, if he's talking about the earth and its works will be burned up, if he's talking about the earth burning all the way to the core to where it's not existing anymore, the way we talk about a newspaper burning up so there's nothing left but ash, then he is still talking about the atomic destruction of the universe, including the earth. And that may be what he means. But not necessarily. Sometimes burning up may be burning over, kind of like what Sherman did when he marched through Georgia. All right, this scorched earth policy that left nothing but ashes in his wake, it didn't actually affect the bedrock upon which the soil laid, but it burned everything off the surface. And it would not be inappropriate to describe it as having burned up if all it did is burned away the surface, right? Anyway, many scholars think that to say that it would be laid bare or exposed doesn't make any sense. And so they've gone with this. They've adopted the other reading, or prefer the other reading. I've said it this way for the outline. Either this means that all of man's works with the earth will be consumed by fire, so that nothing's left but ash, and God has to start over, building again a new world from nothing, or from ash. It would certainly agree with the idea of the intense heat that's already mentioned. However, if the older reading is accurate, and he means laid bare or exposed, then I think Peter probably is saying that when God destroys the surface of the earth with fire, just as he had with water in Noah's day, that the rebellious nature of man's works and the utter futility of man's vaunted works is going to be exposed or laid bare. It will become obvious, of course, to whom? Only to those who survive, because they are not burned up in the destruction, those who are the redeemed. It will become obvious that the best thing man ever built is gone, that the things of which mankind have boasted has been consumed. All of man's works are shown for the vanity of what they are. And so it may be that what he means, that the surface of the earth will be destroyed by fire, exposing the futility of human self-exaltation. We spend so much time boasting of who we are, of what we do, of kings saying, look at what I can do. We've been studying in 2 Kings, and we recently saw what Sennacherib sent to Hezekiah, saying, look at all the cities that have fallen before me. Why do you think you're not going to fall? Everybody falls before me. That self-exaltation that is typical of humanity will be proven to have been of no value, utterly destroyed. So again, there's not a whole lot of difference between those two views. God's going to destroy everything by fire, whether it means all the way to the molecular level, and he starts over with new stuff, or if it means burning it down to the basic building blocks with which he built the universe, and he remakes it in the form that it was originally intended. There's not a whole lot of difference for us. There's certainly not much theological difference there, all right? And there won't even be much practical difference. And so I don't want to propose that there's this battle going on between these two points of view on this. It's more just an interpretive thing that we would debate the minutiae of the text, all right? The point that Peter is making is that the naysayers who mock our expectation of the Lord's return, they base that mockery on the presumption of the indestructibility of the cosmos and God's non-intervention, and they're going to find out otherwise. Because God rules this cosmos, and he will destroy everything that they think is indestructible. And believe me, whether it's to the molecular level or not, it's not going to matter. All right, at that point. Peter might be saying it's all going to go up in a big nuclear event and God will start over. I think he's going to stop short of complete dissolution of the universe, because so much of Scripture talk about what God is going to do at the end as a reconstitution, a rescue, a redemption of original creation. Which is why I think that's where we're going with this, where Peter's going with this. It's pointing toward a redemption of the original creation, not a total destruction. God said, man, we messed it up, I'm going to start over. He says, I'm redeeming everything and putting it back right. I think that that's what the Scriptures teach about the immolation of the heavens and the earth for reconstruction and restoration. We'll say more about that as we move on through the text. If you get nothing else out of our message this morning, get this. Peter's message for you and for me is we must not lose hope in Christ's promise during the apparent delay of his return. We must not lose hope in Christ's promise because it seems to be taking a long time. He's really coming. And he is really in charge. And to the unbelievers, the message is, do not be deceived by your own arrogance. You will not be ready when he comes unless you trust Christ. Your only hope is to trust Christ. Because if you don't, you'll be caught by a home invader, or as if a home invader came in as a thief, and you'll lose everything, and there will be no defense. Jesus Christ is coming back as the righteous judge, and the earth and all the works of men will be destroyed by fire. But he'll rescue those who are his. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in our understanding of it. Give us faith in the dark days, in the times when we're tempted to doubt, when we wonder, why are you waiting so long? Why does this guy seem to get away with stuff? Why are we facing some of these challenges? Forgive us, Lord, for our fearfulness. And may we rejoice in the confidence that your promises are true. If there's one here today without Christ, may they understand their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.